come this evening to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, a passage that deals with fasting. Perhaps not something we should look at in a full stomach, but Matthew 6 verse 16, and then by way of background reading, we're also going to read in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 58 and from the first verse. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Beginning then in Matthew 6 and verse 16, Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And then over in Isaiah 58. "Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? It is only for bowing one's head like a reed. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed? And for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" Amen, and may God bless this reading from his most holy word. Now can we worship God with our offering? Turn to the passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 6. Over the past two Sundays, we've been looking at two of the three spiritual disciplines mentioned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at almsgiving, we've looked at prayer, and this evening we look at fasting. And all three exercises have one thing in common. They were not to be publicly exhibited, but rather they were for the private viewing of God, a private viewing to which God Himself is invited. And as I said, we're going to look this evening at the third of these, at fasting itself. And in order to try and appreciate the relevance of fasting, I think it might be helpful for us to see how the subject is dealt with in Scripture, and to review how the practice has been approached by the church through its history. In the Old Testament, fasting was commanded on only one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, Israel's attention was focused in two directions. They were encouraged on that day to look at their own sin and failure as the people of God. But they were also encouraged to focus their attention upon the provision of God's grace for that sin and failure. It was a day when Israel humbled herself before God. Indeed, the very idea of humbling oneself under the hand of God is the essence of fasting. The Hebrew word for fasting carries the idea of humbling oneself under God's hand. Now, we find that there are a number of voluntary fasts recorded in the Old Testament. But the unifying factor of all of these fasts is this, that the people of God humble themselves under God's hand. We find, for example, fasting is associated with a national revival under Samuel, and that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. We find in the book of Esther, Esther's plan to prevail with God and to prevent the destruction of her people, the Jews, is again associated with fasting. Esther 4 and verse 6 makes that clear. And when Ezra sought God's protection for the Jews as they made their way home after the exile, that protection was sought in the context of fasting, of humbling themselves under God's hand. Ezra 8 and 21. In each case, the people of God humble themselves before Him as they pursue their spiritual good and welfare. Fasting is also found in the New Testament, where it often precedes some major advance in the work of God. It was during a period of prayer and fasting, you will remember, that Peter was convinced that God intended the gospel message to be proclaimed to the Gentile peoples, Acts chapter 10, next Sunday morning's service, God willing. It was subsequent to that that the invitation came for him, you will remember, to visit the house of Cornelius. It was after prayer and fasting that the early church set aside Paul and Barnabas for their missionary activities. Acts 13. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 and 5 that fasting was a practice in which he himself engaged. And we could go on. Jesus, of course, fasted immediately before he entered his public office during the period of temptation in the wilderness. And it's clear, is it not, from our passage, that Jesus expected his followers to fast. Notice the words in verse 16. Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, or there is the possibility that you might fast. Jesus assumes that his followers will in fact fast after the bridegroom leaves his people. Jesus made that point clear in Matthew 9 and 15. The church would begin to take fasting seriously. His followers would begin to take fasting seriously after his death and resurrection. Now, fasting was the practice of the church for many years. This was so in the life of the early church. It was certainly true at the time of the Reformation. It was true under the influence of the Puritans. We read in church history that when Britain was threatened with a French invasion in 1756, that George III called for a national day of prayer and fasting. And at that time it was said of London, every church in the city was more than full, and a solemn seriousness sat on every face. Humility was turned to national rejoicing, for the threatened invasion by the French was averted. Many overseas churches have woven fasting into the discipline of their spiritual lives. But it is a practice that has, by and large, been neglected by the church in the West. As far as I am aware, between 1861 and 1954, not a single book on the subject of fasting was printed. That's in almost 100 years. Nothing at all. Since then, a number of books have been printed, although we might not want to encourage the reading of some of them. Fasting has gained a bad reputation because of a misleading emphasis made by some, or because of some ascetic practices, excessive ascetic practices by others. Perhaps, too, because of the mechanical performance that is associated with it, merely fasting for fasting's sake, and we'll say more of that in a moment. And I suppose what I'm trying to say this evening is this, that what we need to try and do in our own day is to recover a biblical doctrine and understanding of what fasting is. And in order to try and do that, I want us to think this evening, first of all, of a wrong approach to fasting. It certainly existed in Jesus' day. In verse 16 we read, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. For many of the Jews, fasting was a real attention grabber. They fasted twice a week. Certainly many of the Pharisees did that. They fasted twice a week and ensured public notice by employing their version of punk makeup as the ashes were placed on their face and the downcast expression was there for all to see. They just managed to get that sickly pallor, that right tone of skin color that said, what a wonderfully spiritual person I am, because I am one of those who fast twice a week. I make great personal sacrifices for God and his work. And how they loved to have people in the streets nudge one another and say, what a great spiritual giant that person must be. Instead of treating fasting as a means of humbling themselves before God, they saw it as a means of exalting themselves before men. And this same spirit, sadly, has haunted the church down the centuries, not least in the Middle Ages, when one's spirituality was often measured by the number of days one fasted. But of equal concern was the use made of Paul's words to the Corinthians about buffeting the body. The assumption was made by the church, certainly the early church through to the Middle Ages, that the body was inherently evil and needed to be subdued. And fasting was one of the ways in which one could subdue one's body. The body is basically evil, an idea which owed more to Greek philosophy than to biblical theology. But it did cause a considerable number of people to attempt to punish their bodies, and fasting as well as flagellation were among the methods used. Let's beat this horrible body of ours. Others have approached fasting in a purely mechanical fashion. It is viewed as a means towards some end. If you want a favor from God, then you earn that by fasting. This view of God's dealings with us is to turn God into a kind of heavenly slot machine. And at one end, you feed in an appropriate amount of fasting. Look, I've cut this out of my life and I've cut that out of my life. Haven't I done well? And into one end of the slot machine it goes, and we pull the handle and we expect our desired goal to come out the other, the desires of our heart. In effect, this whole approach to fasting does a great deal to bring our conception of God down to rock bottom. It suggests that God can be bought if the price is right. And this is precisely the situation that we find Isaiah addressing in the passage that we read together earlier. For the people of God were saying, in effect, listen, we've fasted. Look at what we've given you. We've poured in this, 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 and this at the right end. We've pulled the lever, and you've not delivered the goods. Why is that? Why aren't you giving us what we want? We've fasted. Deliver. The people of God were presumptuously knocking at the door of heaven and saying, pay up, God, you owe us. We've fasted, now give us what we want. Had they approached fasting correctly, they would have humbled themselves under God's hand and placed themselves in a position where they could see the sin in their lives, the sin they needed to repent of before God could restore the blessings of his grace for which they longed. And the passage in Isaiah goes on to list the failures of this people to pursue holiness of life. Their injustices are recorded, and God says, why don't you deal with these? These are great blockages to my blessing. And you think that you can keep a hold of this great load of unholiness in your life and come along and feed in the correct amount of fasting, pull the lever, and get the blessing you so much long for. There is a further danger And it's this. It's a ritualistic approach to fasting. People are persuaded that fasting is a good spiritual discipline. And it is. But there is a tendency to make that discipline an end in itself, and that is always, always dangerous. Let me share with you some of Martin Lloyd-Jones's perceptive comments. He writes, "Discipline in the Christian life is a good and essential thing. But if your main object and intent is to conform to the discipline that you have set yourself, it may very well be the greatest danger to your soul. Fasting and prayer are good things, but if you fast twice a week or pray at a particular hour every day merely in order to carry out your discipline, then you have missed the whole object of fasting and praying. If during that time my poverty of spirit is not greater, my sense of weakness is not deepened, my hunger and thirst after righteousness is not greatly increased, then I might as well not have done it at all." There is a very real danger in making this discipline, as any discipline, an end in itself. I fast twice a week. I pray for an hour each day. I read 4 chapters of the Bible each day. They can become ends in themselves. It's also a very real mistake to confuse fasting with other activities. And they may well be legitimate activities. Think of the person who, for economic reasons, decides they can go without the odd meal. Or the person who, in order to show their solidarity with the world's poor, decides that they will do without food on a particular day of the month and set that money aside to be used in the third world. Or the person who is aware of the fact that they are a bit overweight and they can do without a meal. Now, all of these responses can be good and legitimate, but they ought not to be confused with fasting and what the Bible teaches on that subject. Nor is the refusal to eat food in order to exert some sort of social or political pressure behavior exemplified, I suppose, in the life of someone like Gandhi, or more recently by those attempting to publicize the fact that they have been imprisoned wrongly. This has not to be confused with what the Bible teaches on the subject of fasting. For when Jesus speaks of fasting, he is not thinking in these terms. If this is the wrong approach to fasting, what might we suggest is the right approach? The fact that fasting has been abused or has been emptied of its biblical significance should not compel the Christian to cast it out upon some spiritual scrap heap as having no place at all in their thinking or practice. John Wesley helpfully identified 2 extremes which existed in his own day when he wrote, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture, and others have utterly disregarded it." And he was persuaded that both approaches were wrong. To exalt it beyond all scripture and to utterly disregard it. And I'm sure that you're aware that it is the strategy of Satan to push us to one of these two extremes. One group of Christians overreact to a particular teaching, and another group reacts to their overreaction. And balance is not achieved by either group as a result of that approach. Jesus expected fasting to have a valid place in the life of his followers. He did not advocate an attention-grabbing, presumptuous, mechanical, ritualistic approach. What did he advocate? In our passage, Jesus limits his instruction to the manner in which we fast. We are to guard against drawing attention to ourselves in a way that seeks to win either the sympathy or the applause of men. Oh, look at that poor soul, done without food for a couple of days, all for the sake of his faith. What a wonderful person they are. They've done without food for a couple of days, all for the sake of their faith. And we ourselves have to be careful how we approach the whole subject. I would dearly like a slice of your chocolate cake, but you see, I'm fasting today. How are you going to react to that? But the question I'm sure many people are asking today is, if we fast, when should we fast? And I wanted to very quickly try and outline what we might see to be some of the benefits of fasting itself, and suggest that it first of all strengthens self-discipline. Secondly, it lessens the hold of material things upon us. And I'm sure we've all become aware of how easily material things can become masters in our lives. Thirdly, it demonstrates to God that we mean business as we approach him. To set aside time, to block off a period in our diary when we are going to earnestly pray for some particular thing, and okay, it means that I don't have lunch that day, or it means that because of the other pressures in my life, I'm not going to have an evening meal, or whatever. We're saying, in effect, to God, we are serious about this thing. Fourthly, it weakens the power of habit in our lives. Habit can be a good thing, but there are some bad habits, and fasting can certainly contribute towards the weakening of their power. Finally, it enables us to seek God without distraction, and this, in my view, is perhaps the greatest benefit of fasting. In the midst of the busyness of our lives, it is so easy, is it not, for our priorities to become confused and for us not to bring real, burning, important issues to God in prayer as we might otherwise do. And doing without the odd meal can help us to seek God without distraction. But secondly, it is, I believe, important to recognize that the examples of fasting that we have in Scripture take place in the context of crisis, of perplexity, or of deep spiritual burden. And if we follow that pattern, then fasting is something we will engage in response to some perceived need. In other words, it's not simply a case of saying, we're not going to eat meat on a Friday, and that's going to be true of every Friday, or we're not going to have lunch on a Thursday afternoon, every Thursday afternoon. It is in response to some perceived need. And again, the biblical examples tend to be given in the context of crisis, perplexity, deep spiritual burden. Our concern may well be with the welfare of our nation or of the church. Fasting may well be something that is embarked upon by a backslidden Christian who is aware of their backsliddenness and who wants to set time apart to humble themselves under God's hand and seek His face and express their sorrow for their sin and seek restoration. They're saying to God, this is an issue that we want to have dealt with sooner rather than later. And if it means skipping lunch, so what? It is also something Christians may employ before embarking upon some new area of spiritual service as they seek God for guidance and direction in what lies ahead of them. And that was certainly true, was it not, in Jesus' own case, fasting prior to his public ministry. It was true of the apostles of the early church, fasting before engaging in missionary outreach. A church had never sent missionaries abroad before, and here was the church at Antioch sending out Paul and Silas. Seeking God for guidance and direction. It's something which can be engaged in response to a perceived emergency or some real danger. And in these situations, the Christian who fasts and prays is indicating something of the priority of their burden and their concern. We fast when we need an opportunity to seek God's face without distractions of food or any other legitimate calls upon our attention. And one would want to underline that, any other legitimate calls upon our attention. Through the centuries, the church has recognized that we can so easily become enslaved by our appetites. And abstinence for a period of time was seen as a means of keeping our appetites in check. Let me quote from William Secker, one of the Puritans, who writes, "By fasting, the body learns to obey the soul. By praying, the soul learns to command the body." This is certainly a development of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, where he writes, "I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." I believe that the practice of abstinence during Lent was in part intended to ensure that Christians were not mastered by their appetites. This in itself is clearly an issue of great importance, but I want to suggest to you this evening, it is not the primary focus of fasting. For we find in Scripture that fasting is invariably linked with prayer. It is not simply doing without food for a day or so, or a meal or so, and going about one's daily routine as normal, as though having given up lunch today will somehow be of great benefit in my spiritual quest or the resolution of my spiritual burden. But it is the laying aside of many legitimate things for a limited period of time in order to be able to give oneself to God in prayer. Many of you will know the little Christian classic on prayer written by O'Hallasby, and he writes, "Fasting is not confined to the abstinence from eating and drinking. Fasting really means the voluntary abstinence for a time from the necessities of life, such as food, drink, sleep, rest, association with other people, and so forth. Fasting in the Christian sense does not involve looking upon the necessities of life as unclean or unholy. Fasting implies merely that at certain times our souls need to concentrate more strongly on the one thing needful than at other times. And for that reason, we renounce for the time being those things which in themselves may be both permissible and profitable." Of course, there are practical dangers associated with this practice, as with any spiritual discipline. Once we have humbled ourselves in God's presence and prayed through the particular issue that has been a burden of concern to us, there is no value or merit in seeing how long we can continue in our abstinence, as though the longer we now do without food or whatever else we are depriving ourselves of, the greater will our chance be of God's responding to our need. We also need to guard against involving others in our fast against their will. "Hey kids, Mum and Dad have decided that it would be a great idea to fast because of X, Y, or Z. And there's going to be no dinner today. Sorry." Can you imagine the kind of response that might evoke? There is no value, and it is, in my view, a real danger of involving others against their will. Indeed, we find Paul warning against this very danger in 1 Corinthians 7 and 5, where the issue is that of sexual appetite of a husband and wife who for a season agree on abstinence that they might give themselves to prayer. And as you read through that passage, you will discover that he saw how Satan could find a springboard for temptation in a situation like that. And what he does there is say, first of all, both husband and wife must be agreed. And secondly, he emphasizes the need to set limits on any period of fasting. Now, we may well not have given much thought to fasting before this evening. It's certainly not a subject that I often preach upon, but we do it this evening because it's here, and because it's here, it has to be dealt with. Before this evening, you may have considered the practice to be medieval, an anachronism belonging to a bygone age with no real place in the 20th century. Yet Jesus did expect that his disciples, under exceptional circumstances, would fast. Not like the Pharisees, in order to gain a spiritual reputation before men, but in order to humble themselves before God, in order to bring some pressing issue to him in prayer. It would be a sad commentary upon us as Christians if we never saw anything of such pressing spiritual need that would convince us to lay aside for a season the need to satisfy the whole variety of appetites that we possess in order that we might seek God's face. Can I close with a quotation from a medieval theologian, Thomas Aquinas, who says, "Jesus has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who bear his cross. Many want consolation, but few desire adversity. Many are eager to share Jesus' table, but few will join him in fasting." May God seal his word to all our hearts. Amen.